As we've thought about biblical conversion and seen lives on the pages of Scripture that are converted and had some time to evaluate and consider our own conversions, as we think about the doctrine of conversion, it is easy for us to, unfortunately, leave it in the realm of simply good doctrine. Because we are a people as Reformed confessional Christians who are committed to good doctrine, we face a dangerous temptation. Summarized in this way, I'll summarize the temptation in this way. Agreeing to a list of truths, yet applying none of them. That is dangerous. So, affirming on paper, or in theory, biblical doctrine, yet our methods of ministry are left unaffected. Numerous churches and organizations adhere to a certain set of doctrines or beliefs, but in practice, it is unrecognizable. Believe it or not, most churches look pretty good on their website. I mean, all of them don't, unfortunately. Some of them are so bad they can't even hide it. But most of them at least put things out there to say, this is what we believe. But I'm sure you've been in those places and think, I don't see it. That view of God that was mentioned in the confession or in the statement of faith, I don't see it. How God saves people, I don't see that being exercised in a practical way. When it comes to methodology in ministry, we do not need some separate special manual. So it isn't as if this is a book of doctrine and then we go to the bookstore or to Amazon and we get a separate book that tells us how to apply these doctrines. It's just one book. The doctrines are here and the expected application of those doctrines are also here. The methods of our ministry are contained in the Scriptures. When Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, he is explaining the methodology of ministry. This is what you should be about. Unfortunately, in our day, we are so prone to look to many different things other than what God has said that we ought to give our attention to and to emphasize with regard to methodology in the ministry. Let's read together from 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. I'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 5. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Corinth as a city was completely destroyed 200 years before Paul arrived there. Leveled, flattened by the Romans because of their refusal to bow to Roman rule. Corinth was known for its immorality, famous for it. Think New York City, Las Vegas. It was a wealthy city. The location was between two different seaports. 100 years after it was leveled, Julius Caesar was the Roman general who rebuilt Corinth and made it a Roman colony. It was wealthy, immoral, and now arrogant as well, because they had rebuilt themselves after being destroyed. That's where the city was before Paul arrived. Now let's look at Paul's background before Paul arrived. Acts 16. A woman named Lydia. Beginning in verse 16 then. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters and much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. That was Paul at Philippi. Turn over to 17, verse 1, Paul at Thessalonica. Middle of verse 2, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Verse 10, in Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived and went to the synagogue of the Jews, verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what could this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. They would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. From Athens, Paul went to Corinth, which is recorded in chapter 18. But we read what he writes to the church at Corinth about his coming to them. But surely, before Paul gets to Corinth, he has realized that his approach to ministry is not very successful. How could he argue with that? At Philippi, he was imprisoned. At Thessalonica, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, forced him out of town to Berea. They followed him there, agitating him there. The Athenians wanted nothing to do with him, especially when he started talking about the resurrection. They're sneering at his message. Surely at this point in his ministry, he is wise enough and smart enough and clever enough to realize that the approach isn't having any success. Certainly he's going to wake up and not attempt the same old method again. He's landed in prison, he's been beaten, he's been mocked. Surely before going to the great city of Corinth, he has revisited the manual concerning how to reach immoral, self-indulgent, proud people. You know that manual? It's the manual that the world has provided for us. And if Paul happened to do that, he wouldn't be the first man of God who did it. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6. God has given his people victory over the Philistines. And victory over the Philistines means that they recaptured the ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it outside the city to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is the common approach of the people of God, unfortunately. You see what David's doing. They win the victory. They're going to take the ark back. Has God determined how the ark should be transported? He's been very clear about that with his people. They placed the ark of God on a new cart. New is so attractive. You know why they put it on a new cart? Because that's the way the Philistines had done it. They didn't just come up with this. They saw the way of the world and were attempting to mimic that. Wait, that's a lot easier. You can move a lot faster. Just put it on the cart and roll right along. Using the enemy's tactics without the enemy's expertise. This describes so much of modern-day evangelicalism. You know, a sloppy substitute, a cheesy imitation of what the world offers. We baptize it and call it Christian. It's not okay. You see the wisdom of why God has determined to move the ark by putting it on poles and carry it on your shoulders. You know what? It won't be upset when you cross the threshing floor. But it's on the cart. They're doing it the ways of the world. The wisdom of God is wiser. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. They're attempting to outsmart God. Yeah, God said this, but look, it worked fine for the Philistines. And then poor Uzzah thinks he's doing the right thing. What has God said about touching the ark? Do not do it. But it's okay, right? Because it's going to fall and hit the ground, so it's okay. No. Uzzah's guilty of thinking that he's cleaner than the dirt on the floor. He's dirty. God is holy. He was killed. Toying around with the things of God. God has been abundantly clear in his word with how we ought to worship him, how we ought to minister before him. And the Apostle Paul is absolutely convinced that the gospel and the gospel alone is the wisdom and the power of God. And these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians reveal this. I came to you with nothing but the gospel. It was all I had. And things haven't changed. It's all I will ever have. I came preaching Christ then, and I'm writing now to say that Christ is sufficient. I know, he says, verse 18, I know that the message of Christ is foolishness to those who don't believe, but don't join their ranks. I understand that because you're dead to the great realities of God, you are completely convinced that this idea of a crucified Messiah is absolute foolishness. I understand that the lost man thinks that, and rightly so, they're dead in their sins and blinded spiritually to any reality. But, Paul says, to the called of God, to those whose hearts have been changed, whether Jew or Gentile, the gospel is the power and the wisdom of God. Which begs the question for us, what is the gospel for you? Is it mere church talk on the Lord's Day? Is it Bible stories? Or is it the power of God and the wisdom of God in your life? Is it something that you can do without, or is it something that you have to have, the air that you breathe and the food that you eat? Not only does the entire world think that the gospel is foolish, but the world thinks that the plan of God as a whole is foolishness. The Jews wanted this great sign from Paul, suggesting that he perform a miracle to verify that he really knew that Jesus was the Messiah. The Greeks wanted knowledge from him. They expected him to be able to lay out the philosophical background and how it fits into all of life's questions. And you know what? Paul probably could have done that. But he didn't play into their game. He simply said, Christ, the crucified Messiah. We preach Christ, verse 23. A stumbling block, foolishness. Paul is a Jew. He's coming to a foreign culture to reach them with the gospel. And they meet him at the door with expectations. Give us your signs. Give us your wonders. Give us the proof that you have a message that's worth listening to. And Paul does not give them what they ask for. He gives them Christ. It doesn't matter what people say that they want or say that they need. They are people made in the image of God, and they are sinners who need salvation. And that comes by the proclamation of the gospel. We must avoid wasting our time considering the constant shifting trends of our culture and be certain that we are relative to God and the real needs of man. Those are the only things that we need to be sensitive to. The nature of man and sin, along with the nature of the gospel, demands that we apply Paul's words here. But we preach Christ. We must come to the grips with the fact that all people in every setting, for all time, will never find Jesus Christ attractive or be impressed with the gospel, not apart from the wisdom and power of God. Of course they cannot fathom that Jesus alone would ever be enough, because they think they can do it themselves. By nature, that's where we are. And unfortunately, we too often are proving them right by giving in to their wisely devised schemes. Paul knows that the Corinthians think that his message and his methods are foolish and absurd, but you know what? Paul doesn't sail by the compass of their desires or expectations. He doesn't care what they think. He knows that they need Christ. So rather than the unchanging spiritual state of man's soul and the unshifting character of God and the unchanging realities of the gospel being the guide, instead of God's wisdom being the compass that you follow, you're left to your own devices, scheming to figure out how to reach the culture in a way that the culture prefers. You know, so you send out mailers asking people what kind of church they would come to, and then you order your services around what those lost people said that they would come to. I wish I were kidding. Paul knew what the Corinthians wanted. He also knew that if he gave them what they wanted, they would be damned. Out of love, because he knew what they needed, he could have given them what they wanted. He could have given the Jews what they wanted. He could have saved himself from beatings and stonings and imprisonments. It's amazing how steadfast Paul was. Because you know what? For him, preaching the gospel and the gospel alone was a matter of life and death. I mean, for us, it's like how to grow the church and have religious kids. It was life or death for him, and he still chose to preach the gospel alone. His approach is in verse 22 and 23. We preach Christ. In chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know him. Nothing but him and him crucified. We live in a day not unlike Corinth. The religious people of our day, the world around us, they want signs and wisdom and fun and games and loud and trendy and cool and clever and cutting edge. And our response must continually be, but we preach Christ crucified. Without clever speech, without man's wisdom, we must determine to know him and him alone. Paul is completely convinced that the gospel alone is the wisdom of God. So no matter what Corinth wants, he gives them Jesus. I mean, that's what he says. When I came with Christ alone. Jesus alone is the wisdom of God. Jesus plus is the ridiculousness of most modern churches. Paul had been beaten with rods, thrown into prison, mobs formed against him, chased to the next destination, laughed at, mocked, and doubted. Yet he says to the beloved Corinthians, "When I came, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus, just him, because he himself is enough." When we attempt to add anything other than Christ or subtract anything from him and his word, we give evidence of having fallen prey to the desire to outwit God and to attempt to be wiser than the Apostle Paul. Why are we so tempted to rethink God's plan and to adjust ourselves and our ministry in the gospel according to the culture that we find ourselves in? It is not the plan of God that men's clever schemes produce real knowledge of God. It is the plan of God that we humble ourselves and trust Him and His word and His wisdom rather than our own. We are at a place in our country that we are guilty of attempting to be more clever than God as the American church over the past few decades. In all our clever techniques, we have strategized about how to reach people who don't want God by offering them stuff other than God. We have strategized directly against the strategies that God Himself has given in His Word. We have strategized against God Himself, and it is not working. Why not? Because the approach has not been the wisdom of Christ. We've relied on the arm of the flesh and Saul's armor, because the foundation of the approach has been the wisdom of man and his cleverness and ingenuity. It's a strategy that responds to the needs of the day, beginning in the wrong place with the needs of culture, then adjusting God to meet them, rather than looking at the character of God, recognizing and acknowledging the never-changing need of man, and applying the sufficiency of Jesus Christ crucified. That should be the only strategy. Who is God? Who is man? What a Christ. "For Christ did not send me to baptize," Paul says in verse 17, the verse before we started our reading, "but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." If we try to reach our children or our community or the world at large through our own clever devices rather than using the methods that accurately reflect who God is, we become more clever than God and the cross is made void. We're putting our strategies, our intellect, our cleverness in the place of the cross. We wouldn't be willing to say that, but that's what's happening. We're saying the cross is not enough. Christ is not enough. I need another drawing card. I need something else to make them interested. But do you not think that that's where we are predominantly as a church? I use church loosely, in our land. A.W. Tozer said, "Well, it is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God." We have made a painstaking effort there at the church where I pastor to be sure that if people are not interested in Christ, they will not be interested in church. Because church is, believe it or not, uniquely connected to who God is. And if you create an atmosphere where they are welcome and not convicted and just comfortable, then you're just inviting them to be self-deceived with regard to where they are as far as their standing with God. Imagine having churches where people came because their interest was God. I mean, what a picture of God's wisdom, that Christ really is enough, that He's our everything. And we have so many good tools, particularly in our culture. So many, and they're good tools, but the better the tool, the worse the idol. They make bad gods. The better tool that we have, the more likely we are to substitute it for the gospel. The temptation is so strong in humanity at large, but specifically in our culture, for us to hope in Jesus plus. But it's the gospel of Jesus alone that is the wisdom of God. We must avoid, at all cost, at whatever cost, we must avoid outwitting Him with our clever schemes and our wise strategies. We must simply preach Christ. From Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, our message must be Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As a sinner, we all qualify. And God has determined to save us and to not leave us where we are, but He has determined to conform us to the image of His Son. As we gaze at the reality of His glory on the pages of His Scripture, in gathered worship through the read word and preached word, through songs sung that are pleasing to Him, we are transformed from one degree of glory into another. And we continue promoting this glorious gospel for Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was preaching the same Jesus that had saved him, and it was Jesus alone that had saved him. For Saul of Tarsus, he was converted and he continued to preach this same message. Because he was saved by the remarkable and amazing grace of God, he didn't come to the Corinthians offering some easy way out that would keep him out of trouble. He came offering Jesus. Because Peter was convinced that Christ alone was sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and the gospel was the power of God, when he came to Cornelius, he just preached Christ. We must, in our churches and in our lives, be committed not just to the message of the gospel, but to the methods that have been detailed in the Scriptures as well. So when it comes to church, the way that we order our services, we look into the New Testament. We looked at the passage earlier. What did Paul say to Timothy? Give attention to these things, to the reading, the preaching, and teaching of the Scriptures. Elsewhere, be devoted to prayer. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are the things that we should be about as New Testament Christians. Showing generosity by giving finances so that ministry can go on. Administering the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are the examples that we see in the New Testament of what we ought to do in the household of God. And the same is true for us as individuals. The Bible hasn't left us trying to sort through and figure out how to make progress in the Christian life. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God. We have the remarkable privilege of living in a world that God has made. And He's made us to live in it. And He has kindly determined the times in which we live and where we live, the boundaries of our habitation, that we might enjoy Him and others. And we should give ourselves to Him. We should give ourselves to Him in our vocation and in our calling. The Scriptures are clear on this. Christianity is not just showing up at church on Sunday and listening to a few good thoughts about a good guy who died a long time ago. It's about a life given for the glory of God. All of life being given to Him. How we order our families, how we respond to our spouses, how we talk to our kids, how we treat our parents. The New Testament, the Bible, is chocked full of examples and applications. The method to our lives and to our ministries matters. We must be willing to give ourselves wholly and completely to Christ. And only regeneration by the Holy Spirit produces this capability. Listen, if it's hard to love your spouse, and it's hard to honor God at your work, and it's hard to go to a church that is consumed with Jesus alone, then it's a good time for us to back up and take a calm look at the Scriptures, using them as a mirror into our soul to see where we stand before the living God. Because the Bible says that when we are changed from within, we'll have new affections. That will that was once bent away from God is now bent towards Him, seeking to please Him and honor Him, to glorify Him. Not perfectly, not always, but mostly and increasingly. So we must use the Bible to expose where we are, but not just to look at it in a mirror. If you spend all the time with the Bible as a mirror revealing where you are, and there's any honesty or integrity in your look, you're going to be despairing rather quickly. Right? So you want the mirror to expose the needs that you have, but you quickly want to flip it around, as it were, and see it as a one-way glass, and now you can see through. And it's not just a mirror into your soul, but it's a window into the glory of God. So you want to see Him, who He is, what He's done for you. One of the old writers said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. You can't look at Him enough. And you don't really have to remind yourself to look at yourself. Most of us are pretty absorbed with that already. But we need reminders to look at Him, that glorious One who came to save us from our sins, that glorious One who will return and take us home to live with Him forever. We have the unbelievable privilege of living with Him forever. We have the remarkable opportunity to live for Him today. There isn't a better opportunity that He's given us. And included in that living for Him is not just eating and drinking and doing everything to the glory of God, but sharing it. That is, proclaiming the gospel in word and in deed, in choice and in thought, in every aspect of life, so that we might see, so that we might just not know this is what biblical conversion is, but we might see it happening in lives around us as we preach the truth of Jesus Christ and see His Spirit come down and fill the soul, altering the heart, seeing the fruits of faith and repentance show forth, and sanctification being set on its way, people being adopted into the family of God, joining churches so that we might fulfill the calling of God on our lives as individuals, as families, and as local churches. May God help us to do that. I appreciate you all so much being attentive and listening and giving me the opportunity to open up and sort through these things. I trust that the Scriptures that we've looked at and everything that's been true that has been said will resonate within, that it will continue to work itself down into the crevices of our soul and then sprout forth in fruits in keeping with repentance in each of the different arenas of our lives in the coming days. I pray and hope most of all that we will be increasingly convinced that Christ really is enough for everything. We cannot minimize His sufficiency at all. He is our everything. Let's make much of Him in our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, again, we thank You for the gospel of Your Son, that though we sinned and fell out of favor and were deserving of wrath and damnation forever, that because You have placed us in Him, because of who He is and what He's done, God, we thank You that You've saved us and that there is now, therefore, no condemnation because You've placed us in Your divine Son. God, we thank You for the kindness that You've shown us in the gospel. We pray, God, we ask that it would infiltrate and infect every aspect of who we are so that we might be made more like Your Son and others might come to know Him as well. In Jesus' name, amen.